Well, in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul outlines his gospel message. And this message has a theme that is unique in all of the world's religions and philosophies. And it's simply this. It is that salvation is received and not achieved. And it is received on the basis not of our merit, not of our goodness, in fact, not according to anything that we have done or not done, anything in us at all. Now, whenever gospel teaching is laid out in that way, the inevitable temptation, at least when you first hear that message, is to think, well, hold on a minute. If that's the case, if salvation is completely by grace and has nothing to do with the way that I live, why can't I just live any way that I want to? Why would we need to change? Doesn't the gospel message leave us exactly where we were? And if we do change, if it does change us, how on earth does it happen? Well, you know, Paul anticipates that response to the gospel that he's been outlining in those opening five chapters in Romans, and he raises the question himself. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on and sinning that grace may increase? He poses the same question down in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? And Paul answers those questions in exactly the same way. By no means. Certainly not. And in the process he gives us three principles, three keys, that are absolutely crucial if the gospel message is going to really and profoundly change us. Here's what they are. First of all, we have to recognize the shape of our spiritual masters. We have to recognize the shape of the spiritual slavery we're in. Second, we have to realize the scope of the cosmic unity that we have with Jesus. The cosmic unity with Jesus. And then third, we have to live out daily of our new identity. Three things: slavery, unity, identity. Those are the three things we're going to concentrate on in this sermon. So first of all, we need to recognize our spiritual slavery. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, the first half of verse 16 is not as shocking to the original readers of this letter that it might seem to us today. See, the reason why it seems somewhat shocking to us is because when we read, offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, we read a verse like that through the filter of our own experience, through the filter of our own culture and context. And we think of slavery as something that is race-based and for life. But in the first century, if you were facing an enormous lifelong debt, and you didn't want to be saddled with that debt for all of your life, it wasn't uncommon for a person to actually sell themselves to another person for a period of time, maybe for 5 or 10 years, in order to work off that debt as fast as possible. You were offering yourself into bond service, into slavery. Now, in the process, you're getting something out of that because you're working off the debt that you have. But Paul says the problem here is that person is now your master. That person now has complete control over your life. Now you see, that wasn't surprising to the original readers of this letter. But in the second half of the verse, Paul proceeds to bring this into the spiritual realm. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And in effect, Paul is saying, look, do you realize there are only two categories of people in this world? That's all, two categories. There are people who are obeying God and are in absolute unconditional service to God. And there are people who are spiritually slaves to something else. There's no third category, only two. And what Paul's got in mind here is what was said back in Exodus 20 and verses 2 to 3. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Only two categories there. We either have God as God, or we make something else our God. But there's no third possibility. There's no other alternative. And there is no one without a God in their lives. No one. And if God isn't our God, something else will be God in our life, which of course is an idol. Now, how can that be? Well, this is Paul's case. Everyone lives for something. Everybody has something that is their main way of feeling that they have significance. It's their main way of security. It's their main way of them feeling valuable. That their lives actually mean something, that it's actually worthwhile. There's always something that is the main way that you face the difficulties that you experience, the main way that you face any dangers in life. Something is the main way. Regardless of a person's religious beliefs or lack of them, there is always something that is the main way of giving us significance. Now, of course, that could be something like our career. That could be our family. It could be the achievements that we have. It could be our personal independence or the need for having someone to be dependent upon us. It could be power. It could be the influence we have. It could be the need for human approval. It could be a political cause that drives us on. It could be money. It could be romance. It could be physical attractiveness. It could be a whole number of different things. But here's what Paul is saying. You're going to live for something in your life. There's going to be something in your life that basically means that everything is now worthwhile. And you know what? Paul says, whatever that is, it's your spiritual master. It's controlling us. We think that we're doing something for ourselves, and yes, there is something we get out of it, but we have offered ourselves over to it, we have given ourselves to it, and we are under its control. It's our spiritual master. Now, how does that work? Well, Romans 6 and verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let sin reign, Paul says. You see, there are these spiritual masters and you're going to be a slave to something. And whatever you've given yourself over to, whatever you have offered yourself to, it's controlling you through what the NIV here says is evil desires. Now, the Greek there is rather difficult to translate. And if you were looking at the King James Version, it would say lust. Or if you had the New Revised Standard Version before you, it would just say passions. Now, if you go back to what the original Greek meant, it just is simply desires. The Greek word is epithymia. E-P-I-T-H-Y-M-I-A. And themia just means desires. It means a craving. It means a longing for something. And the prefix epi just means above or over or on top of. So what Paul is talking about here is an over desire, an over craving, an over longing for something. It's not necessarily a desire for bad things or evil things. It's talking about an inordinate desire for things, whether they're good or bad. Paul says that's how you lose control. There are good things in our lives that we make into the most important things in our life, and as a result they control us. And that's because they are our means of significance. They're our means of security. We've got to have them, and therefore they control us. Now let me give you three tests. Three kinds of epi desires, if you like. Three kinds of inordinate desires that really show us what our spiritual masters are. The first of these is anger. You see, if something blocks you getting a good thing, you might be annoyed about it. It might irritate you. But if something blocks you getting something that is the most important thing in your life, then you're going to get epi-angry about it. You're going to blow up and you're going to become incredibly bitter. The second test is that of fear. If something in your life is threatened, you can get worried about it. But if something that's the most important thing in your life is threatened, you become paralyzed with fear. You absolutely fall apart. You can't control your anxiety. You get so anxious about it, you just can't think straight. Third test here is that of sadness. Because if you lose something good, you grieve, you're weak. It's a terrible thing. It takes time to get over it. But if you lose something that is the most important thing in your life, well, you want to just throw yourself off the bridge. There's no meaning now in life because you've lost this. And you see, if what we have set up in our lives as being most important is not God, then what you have controlling you is an idol. If how you look is the most important thing in your life, then you've offered yourself to the God of beauty. You know, if your heart says, well, if I just look like this, then I'll be all right. God of beauty is controlling you. If you're a workaholic and you overwork, you know you neglect your family, but you just can't stop, then you've offered yourself to the God of money or the God of status or the God of achievement. If you spend money that you don't have because you've just got to have the latest gadget or equipment, and the new iPhone's out, the latest iPad, I've just got to have it. And as a result, you go into debt because you can't really afford it. You see, then you've made an idol out of possessions and material goods. Just can't imagine not having those things. And you see, those things have a hold on you. Of course, there are many different ways for that to happen. But here's what Paul is saying. Everybody in the world has spiritual masters. No one in the world is free of them. We think we're in control. We think we're our own person, but actually we're not. And until we get rid of that illusion, we will never make the changes in our life that the gospel wants us to make. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. John says something very similar, 1 John 5 and 21, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Did you see what Paul's first answer is to those questions? What shall we say then? Shall we carry on sinning so grace can increase? I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So shall we just continue sinning? Well, when a person says it's all by grace, why do we need to do God's will? Why not just do my own will? Paul says, well, if you think like that, you're really quite naive about the way the human heart works. Because if you're not doing God's will, if you've not given yourself wholly over to Him, then you've given yourself over to something else. Everyone's spiritual masters are different, but the first step in making any kind of major change in our lives is to recognize the shape of your spiritual masters. Now, our second point is, if we're going to change, we've got to realize the breadth and the scope of the cosmic unity we have with Jesus. Let me tell you, it's a cosmic unity that we have with Jesus. If we're going to get the resources that Christ gives us to change, to enable us to free ourselves from these idols, we have got to realize who we are united with. You see, the heart of Romans chapter 6 is in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 it says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now Paul here is talking about those who are baptized. It's just his way of saying those who are converted. those who have committed their lives to Christ. So when he's talking here about baptism, he's not talking about any super Christians, you know, those that are walking 2 feet above the ground with a halo on their head. He's not talking about that type of individual. He's talking about everybody who has given their life over to Jesus. And when we are baptized or when we are converted, we get to know something that actually is a reality for the whole of humanity, even though they don't realize it. That is, we are united with Christ. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now this word united is a horticultural word. And it means that we have been engrafted into the root. And so Paul, in using this metaphor, is saying that our lives have been inserted into the very root of the life of Jesus. We have been united into the past and the future of Jesus. Now, what that means is Jesus' past is now our past. And Jesus' future is now our future. That's what Paul's saying here. You see, imagine a man who through his brilliance and his hard work has amassed a fortune. Very wealthy. And after a while he meets this rather poor girl in the village and falls in love and decides to marry her. How did all of his riches come to his new spouse? Well, they come through a legal union. The one person has done everything to amass all of the wealth and riches. The second person simply gets married. That's all they do. The wealth becomes hers because she is now united to her husband. Now look at what Jesus has accomplished. He had perfect faith and trust and obedience to the Father. And so as the second Adam, he overturned the first Adam's sin of disobedience to the Father. And when he went on to the cross, because of our sin, because of our disobedience, he forgave all of humanity for their sin. And he reconciled the whole of humanity to his Father and brought us salvation. And the Father looks at the Son and his heart literally bursts with delight. You know, have you ever had that opportunity where you just hold a newborn baby and you look at it and yeah, it's a bit messy and making a noise, but doesn't your heart just burst with delight that a new baby has been born? How God views his Son. He says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And you know, this text in Romans 6 is saying everything that Jesus Christ has done is now legally true of you and me. Everything. We are included in what Jesus has achieved. And the determining factor in our relationship with God now is not anything that we have done or not done. It is what Christ has done. It's no longer our past, but his past. And so as a result, the Father dotes on you. The Father accepts you. The Father delights in you. His heart bursts forth in joy over you because he sees all of the beauty and the greatness and the glory of Jesus in you. And so, far from seeing you as being under condemnation for the guilt of our sin, he sees his Son having died and forgiven our sin. That's how he views us. But that's the first thing here. We are united to Christ's past. But I want you to notice that it also says in verse 5, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I want to emphasize that word certainly, because it doesn't say conditionally. It doesn't say, well, if you live a good life, if at the end of your life and we weigh everything up, you've done more good things than bad and see where it balances, then you may be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, it doesn't say anything like that at all, does it? Rather, it says you certainly, full stop. That means there is an insoluble connection with you and the future of Jesus Christ. You are permanently connected to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, there's a fascinating Greek word that turns up twice in the Bible. This is it. Write it down, because it's a key word. It's the word palingenesia. 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 It's a philosophical term, but even just looking at it, you can see that the word Genesis comes from that, can't you? Genesis is in there. It actually means the rebirth of the cosmos. And it came from Stoic philosophy. And the Stoic philosophers believed that history was an endless cycle. The world would get worse and worse and worse, and there would be decay and brokenness. But every so often, the Stoics believed that there would be a great purging. A great fire would come and purify everything, taking away everything that was bad and evil and decayed. And there would just be newness and freshness, and history would start all over again. That was the view of the Stoics. Endless cycles of this palingenesia. Birth and rebirth and rebirth and rebirth. Well, Jesus takes that word and he deliberately uses it in the most astonishing way. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And here we find Jesus saying, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things," there it is, palingenesia, "at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so Jesus here is saying, yes, there will be this palingenesia, but only one. This is the renewal of all things. There is a single point toward which all of history is flowing, when everything will be purged, everything will become new, everything sad and hurtful and painful will be gone, and everything will be full and whole, and the true meaning of shalom will be here. And the whole of the universe will be dancing in joy. You see that sort of thing explained in the book of Revelation, don't you? There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, because everything will be made new. And so we're left asking, well, what fire is strong enough? What power is life-giving enough to do such a thing? And the answer, Jesus says, when you see the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne, his royal power will come forth and achieve all of that. In the future, the entire world is going to be purged and cleansed and refined and healed and restored, because the Son of Man is sitting on his glorious throne and his power is coming forth. Everything will be reborn. A cosmic rebirth. Isn't that amazing? That's what's going to take place in the future. But let me show you something that's even more amazing than that. Because this word shows up one more time in the New Testament. And it shows up in a rather surprising place. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And here, Paul is talking about our personal salvation. And this is what he says. Titus 3 and verse 5. Jesus saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done. See, it's nothing to do with what we've done or not done. But because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word rebirth is that Greek word palingenesia. That's the word that Paul uses. And at first glance, it's totally inappropriate, because palingenesia is talking about cosmic rebirth, not personal renewal. But you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that the moment the Holy Spirit comes active in your life, the power of the future, the power that is going to achieve this cosmic rebirth, the power that is going to someday regenerate the entire cosmos, has come into your life right now and begins to work in your life right now. So when a person says, if salvation is all by grace, why should I live a good life? Paul says, you haven't got the slightest idea what's happened to you, have you? You really don't know what's taken place in your life. You didn't just get a get out of jail free card with Jesus. He didn't just give you forgiveness. You are now united with everything in Christ's past and everything in Christ's future. You see, there are people that become Christians with the most unbelievably small ambitions. They want a little bit of a spiritual pick-me-up, feeling that their life matters, a little bit of inspiration. Some want health and wealth, and the health and wealth gospels are incredibly popular, attracts a lot of people because they want to be healthy and wealthy. But let me tell you, what is offered to us is far more than our health and our wealth. Far more. In his book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this: imagine yourself as a house, and God has come in to rebuild it. And at first you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains sorted out. There's leaks in the roof that he's dealing with. And you know that all of those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? And Lewis says the answer is this: he's throwing a new wing up over here. He's putting up an extra floor over there. He's putting towers in the courtyard here. You thought that you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, and he's making you into a palace. A palace in which he intends to come and live in himself. And Lewis says, if we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures pulsating all through with such energy, joy and wisdom and love that we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course in a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long, he says, and in part it will be painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. And so if being a Christian means that we are united with Christ, it suggests at least two things. First of all, get rid of your own goals. Get rid of them. Expect that you will not be able to anticipate the magnitude of the changes that the Father wants to do in your life. Align yourself with God's will. That's what we're going to be praying about. That's what our prayer groups are going to be praying about. Aligning with God's will. Getting rid of our own goals. And second, get rid of your small goals. God can do so much in our lives, can achieve so much. We don't always know what God has in store for us, but it will be enormous. And the changes that God can bring about in our lives are way beyond what we dare ask or think. How is that all going to happen? Because it sounds good in theory, doesn't it? But Christianity isn't about theory. You know, we can go away from here today and think, do you know what? I've learned a couple of new Greek words. Isn't that great? And really, it would be no more than if you joined a book club and you were discussing Shakespeare and you found, well, did you know there were a number of phrases in this account of Shakespeare that come down to our day today? Isn't that amazing? Wasn't Shakespeare a wonderful author? And you can just go away and think, well, that's great. But we can't just think here, oh, wow, isn't that Greek word wonderful? You see, it's got to come into practice. It's got to come into our lives. It's got to have an effect in us if it's going to change us. But how's that going to happen? Well, we have to live daily out of our new identity. Romans 6 and verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, our old self, our former self, our old man, it's not very PC, is it? Our old woman. Oh, that's, I shouldn't really use that term, should I? For ladies. But you know what I mean, don't you? Our old self, our former identity has been crucified. You see, Paul wrote this in the past tense. Our old self has been crucified. It's a done deal. Our old self, our former self, is gone. When we become a Christian, we are no longer the same person. Our old identity is gone, and we now have a new identity. And it's out of that new identity, the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Now that doesn't mean that our physical bodies are sinful. What Paul is saying is that our body, under the rule of sin, under the rule of those spiritual masters, gone. Now just notice the rest of the sentence in verse 6. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's referring to our life. It's referring to our actions, the way that we live. And Paul is using our body as a way of talking about the way we live in the world around us, the way we interact with people, the way we make decisions. And through our new identity, we have the ability to break free from our old spiritual masters. That's the key. That's what verse 6 is saying. Now, all of that doesn't happen automatically. You see what it says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God, but we have to treat ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. We have to remind ourselves continually of our identity, of who we are in Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. And all of this simply means that on the one hand, if we are not changing in the ways that we need to change, we don't lack any of the resources to do so. Paul says the very power that is going to change the whole of the cosmos, that is going to renew it all, is in you and me. The very power that is going to change the universe and beyond, in you. You see, we have it all. We have everything that we need, but it needs to be deployed. It doesn't just happen automatically. And if we ever fail to live as we should, if we ever fail to change as we should, Paul says, you're not remembering who you really are. You're not conscious of who you really are. You've forgotten who you are in Christ. That's the point he's making here. That's the key to this passage. Now, as we begin to draw all of that together, let me ask you three questions. First of all, how does all that work? And why does it take so long? And why is it so hard? We've got the very power of the cosmos inside us. It takes so long, and why is it so hard? Well, first of all, how does it work? I think a good example of this is St. Augustine. Now, to put it mildly, before he became a Christian, he had a problem with sexual self-control. But that changed after he became a Christian. And one day, one of his old mistresses showed up and came up to him. And she tried to entice him back to her place. And he rather kindly and very courteously said, thank you, glad to see you, hope you're all right, but no thank you. And he starts to walk away, and suddenly the lady thinks, perhaps he didn't recognise who I am. And so she ran after him and she said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine turned round and smiled, yes I know, it is not I. You see, she said, it's me, Augustine. And he said, yes I know, but it is not me. And this is what he was saying. I used to be that sort of person that needed female attraction. I needed that in my life. It was my spiritual master that had control over me. I used to be that kind of person that needed that. I was driven by that. But now I have a new master, and it is no longer me, but it is Christ in me. Okay, that's what he was saying. That's the change. I'm someone else now in Jesus. That's how it works. But why did it take so long? Because let's be honest about it. You know, we've received Jesus, we have this new identity, but yet maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years, I've still got the same habits I had when I started. They're still there. Why does this continue on for such a period of time? Why doesn't it seem like I'm changing? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in London in the 50s and 60s, he did a whole long series of sermons on Romans 6. And at the heart of his sermon on that chapter, he gave a fascinating illustration. This is what he said. Imagine a country in which there was a group of people who had for centuries been enslaved by another group of people. And whenever a member of the enslaved group would be in the street and they'd meet a member of the oppressing group, the member of the oppressing group could order that person around and get them to do anything that they wanted. And if that person didn't obey, then a member of the oppressing group could have him beaten or killed. He had the right, he had the power, and he could do that. But then Lloyd-Jones says, imagine that a good king comes to power and he decrees emancipation for all of those slaves and they're now free. But he says, do you think that's all that it takes? The reality is, whenever a member of the enslaved group, having been enslaved all of their lives and their ancestors have been enslaved for generations, would meet a member of the oppressing group in the street, they would still tremble and they would still quake in fear. And when members of the oppressing group would start to order them around, members of the enslaved group would just do what they said, even though they had no rights over them anymore. They didn't have the power over them anymore. They stood up to them. There was nothing that they could do about it. Yet over and over again, the members of the enslaved group continued to act like slaves. Because although their status had changed and they were truly free, they hadn't grasped it. They hadn't realized it. They couldn't live their lives according to it. And as a result, they remained in slavery. And Lloyd-Jones ended his illustration by saying, every Christian in this room is in that condition. It's the only reason that we do anything wrong. And it's the only reason that we cannot change. It's the only reason we're still wrapped up in and absorbed in all of those epi-fears and epi-angers and epi-discouragements. The only reason we can't break our habits. It's because we don't know who we are. We have had a real status change. It really is there. It's not just in our minds. It's not just symbolic. It's not just theoretical. It really happened. We have a new identity in Christ. And yet so often we don't recognize who we are. And Lloyd-Jones says that's why it takes so long. Why is it so hard? In verse 17 it says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have now come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You see, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, the serpent said in effect to Adam and Eve, if you utterly offer yourselves to God, if you do whatever he says unconditionally and you give yourself over to him completely, he will abuse you. He'll take advantage of you. And all of us sons of Adam and all of us daughters of Eve have had that lie come down to us into our hearts. It's still there. It's part of our heart that says if you offer yourself to God, he will abuse you like all of those other spiritual masters have abused you. You see, when we're living for a career, or we're living for love, we're living for any of those things, we don't feel like we're enslaved to them, do we? But when the idea of giving ourselves or offering ourselves to God unconditionally, what is it that we feel in our hearts? Well, that means I'm going to have no more freedom. That means I just can't do anything I want to do. That means God's going to order me around. And it feels terrible. And that's why so many people don't commit. That's why so many people say, well, I can't do that. And we're afraid to do it. You see, we live under the illusion of independence when we're actually slaves to a spiritual master, instead of going into what looks like slavery by being obedient to God, which is actually freedom in service to God. How are we going to break that? Well, the answer is what Paul has been talking about in the first five chapters, and that is the gospel. You see, the gospel is Jesus, and Jesus has to inflame our heart. That's what Paul said there. It's got to come in the heart. Something has got to happen inside of us. Because this isn't an external thing, it's an internal thing. It's got to happen inside us. There was a film entitled Three Seasons. It's about Vietnam, right after the Vietnam War in the 1970s. And in the film, there is a cyclo rider named Hai. And he's poor and impoverished, and he loves this girl called Lan, and Lan is a prostitute. Now, both Hai and Lan have completely unfulfilled desires, because Hai can't afford Lan, and Lan, as a prostitute, is trying to sleep her way out of the life that she hates. Her life is full of poverty. She hates it. She longs to actually be in the clean life of the hotel, the elegant hotels in which she plies her trade with her customers. But she can't stay there because she's forced to leave every night. They don't want her to be there. But she dreams of someday leaving this world of poverty and getting into the world of the hotel with all of these glamorous and wealthy guests. But it's not working, because the more she gives herself to prostitution in order to get out of her poverty, the more she is brutalized and abused, the more she's being enslaved. Then in the film, Hai enters a cyclo race, and to his surprise, he wins. And he gets the grand prize. He's now got a bunch of money in his hand. And because he's got this money from the prize, he thinks, well, maybe this is going to change my life forever. Guess what he does? He blows it all on one thing. He rents a room in this elegant hotel overnight, and he pays Lan's fee. And he says to her, I want to see you in that room tonight. And your mind can start going where you think the film is going to go. But to everyone's surprise, they get there into the room, and he says, I don't want to stay with you tonight. He'd only purchased her a place as an actual guest in the normal world that she just dreamt of joining. He only asked permission of her to watch her fall asleep. And then in the morning, well, he'd gone. He wanted nothing from her to simply fulfill her desire to belong. And something in her snaps. She finds she can't go back to her old job of prostitution. Having experienced for the first time somebody using their wealth and their power to serve her rather than to use her, she gets a new sense of her own dignity and her own worth and her own being. She's not the same person anymore. She's changed by the grace of the selfless love that Hai showed her. Now, Jesus Christ has all the power and all the wealth in the world. And he looks down upon us and he sees us trapped in all of the things that we think are going to free us. But actually, they're enslaving us. And so what does he do? Well, Philippians 2 says he emptied himself and he became a servant. Mark 10 and verse 45 says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 13 describes Jesus as taking the role of a servant, taking off his outer garment, girding himself with a towel and bending down and washing his disciples'
feet. And all of this means that Jesus laid aside the immensity of his being, and he came down on earth as a servant, and he purchased for us, not at the cost of money, but at the cost of his life, he purchased for us a room in the only place where our hearts can feel real fulfillment, in the house of Father forever. He denied himself in order to love us. And if Lamb was transformed by the knowledge of High's selfless sacrificial love, how much more will we be able to say, like Augustine, to all of those spiritual masters and mistresses out there, it is not me now. It's not me, but it is Christ in me. So let's offer ourselves to the only master in the universe that has offered himself for us. And he has offered himself for us absolutely and utterly. That's why we can trust him. We could give ourselves to those other spiritual masters, like our career or our beauty or love. You know, our career and beauty and love, they're never going to die for us. Never going to give itself for us. And if we don't fulfill its dictates, it will punish us all of our lives. So Paul is saying, give yourself to Jesus. Give yourself to the one master who became a servant for you. And then you will know that in his service is the only true and perfect freedom.